Now, speaking of practical application, tonight, here we are, we're in one of those passages of the Bible. It's really more informational than it is practical, but I'm gonna do my best to bring out the practical aspects as we go through our study of Revelation chapter 13 tonight. Now, one of the things that I have been emphasizing as we do our study in Revelation is to understand that the book of Revelation is not a book unto itself. Rather, it is the end result of 65 other books that precede it. In order to understand Revelation, you really have to have a basic grasp of the rest of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. If you don't have a good understanding of the Old Testament, Revelation is going to be very, very difficult to get a hold of. There are a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation. That shouldn't scare us, because God has symbols defined for the most part, not in all cases, but for the most part. Many of the symbols in Revelation are defined for us already in other parts of the Bible. Now, one of those books that has a huge impact or undercurrent there to the book of Revelation is the book of Daniel. And I brought this out last week, but we're going to be going there in just a moment. But before we do, I want to show you this one slide that really identifies eight key players or eight key personages in the book of Revelation that are described for us in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And last week we got into the chapter 13 and three of those eight, which are two beasts and the earth dwellers. We got into the first beast, we studied about the first beast, and one of the things that we discovered about that first beast is that he is made up of four parts in a sense, and he has seven heads. Remember, look at Revelation chapter 13 verse 1. Revelation chapter 13 verse 1 tells us that he has, it says here, I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns, ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw, now here's the four parts. I saw, the beast I saw was like a leopard, there's one. His feet were like that of a bear, two. His mouth like that of a lion, three. And the dragon gave his power, his throne, and great authority. Now the fourth one, where's the fourth one? The fourth one is the beast himself. So the beast is really number one. And then we see the other three following that beast, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. Now, how does the book of Daniel fit into all of this? In the book of Daniel, we find four beasts. And we find the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. We went into great detail on this last week. I'm not going to belabor it, but I just want to summarize what we did last week. Now, the book of Daniel, just to summarize the book for you, it deals with the times of the Gentiles in light of Israel's failure to be obedient to the Lord. God had promised Israel, the Jews, under Moses, that if you are not obedient to the covenant that I'm making with you here at Mount Sinai, I will curse you. And that word curse, it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We see that phrase used over and over again, warning Israel. Well, first of all, he says, I'm going to bless you. If you're obedient, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you so much that the world will look at you and say, there must be a God. But then he also warns them, if you are disobedient, I'm going to curse you so much, the world's going to look at you and say, wow, there must be a God. Isn't that interesting? And so when you look at what did Israel choose? Did they choose to be the most blessed nation on earth? No, because we see their history. They're actually one of the most cursed nations on earth, if not the most. Just recently here in the 20th century, 6 million Jews were put to death. That was part of the curse. Some would say, hey, that's not politically correct to make that kind of statement. You know, what are you saying? God was responsible for that? Many Orthodox Jews today would say, yes, that's true. Because you see, God is judging the nation Israel. and the nation Israel will continue under his judgment until they do what? Until they finally confess that Jesus Christ is in fact Messiah. Now this isn't, I'm not speaking of the Inquisition here. We are not going to put Jews in a back room and force them to become Christians. That isn't what the Bible tells us to do. That's what they tried to do during the Spanish Inquisition, right? That is not what we are going to do. Jesus said this when he crossed into Jerusalem riding a donkey's colt, as he wept over Jerusalem. He said, because you did not recognize the time of my coming to you, your house is left to you desolate, and you will not see me again. Now here's the key. You, Israel, the Jew, you, he's speaking to the house of Israel now, not individual Jews, to the house, to the nation of Israel. Israel has not been rejected. He's speaking to the nation Israel, and he says to them, he says, you will not see me again. Check me out on this, Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's speaking to the house of Israel. Now, you and I know, if we study our Bibles, if we know our Bibles, Romans chapter 11, Paul makes that very claim. That will happen. He says, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. What does he mean by that? That verse gives amillennialist fits. Amillennialists, what are they? Those are they who claim that we're already living under the kingdom of God now, and Jesus is ruling over our hearts. And some forms of amillennialism teach that it's up to the Christians to usher in peace in the world, and it's really up to us to make that peace happen, and it's up to us. The Bible says, no, it's not up to us. It's not up to you. It's up to God. The book, the Bible makes it very clear that God is in charge, and he will see to it that his will be done. Now, we are to pray that his will be done and that his kingdom come, but he's the one that makes it happen. Now, aren't you glad of that? Think about that with me for just a moment. If he's the one that makes it happen, then he also must be the one that makes my salvation happen. And it makes grace take on a very attractive appeal, in that it is by his grace that I am saved through faith, and this not of myself, not by works. It's nothing that I can do. It's everything that he has done. Now, some would say, well, that's just having to do with individual salvation. I beg to differ. I believe it's very clear in Scripture that God is going to take this little nation Israel, and he is going to save this nation. Yes, their volition will be involved, and yes, they will be part of that. But if you were to understand the Jewish mind today in the nation Israel, you would say, that's impossible. Can't happen. Won't happen. Impossible. But you know, nothing is impossible with God. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, when the full number of Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved, period. And that is a work of God. Now we come back to the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we learn the theme of Daniel having to do with a nation that has become disobedient and has been cast out of the land. Daniel, in fact, is in Babylon, exiled out of his homeland, taken out as a teenager, and he is now being told the nation Israel has been judged and you are in exile. Ezekiel, he adds all kinds of color to this a curse of being cast out of the land. That's a whole book of Ezekiel is about Israel being the 24 chapters, the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel. I told you we're going to get, when you talk about Revelation, you're going to get into all of the Bible, right? The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel is dealing with this very issue that we're talking about. Ezekiel, a contemporary of Daniel, who's also exiled into Babylon, claims that you are judged, nothing's going to change it. I am here to tell you it's because of our disobedience, and this is why we're here. Yet the book of Ezekiel, is the theme of Ezekiel, is the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. In fact, I love the NIV, because the translators chose to take that phrase, sovereign God, and use it over and over, over 200 times in the book of Ezekiel. The sovereign Lord, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Lord. He's sovereign, he's in charge, he's running the show, and he will see to it that the nation Israel will be brought back to the land. How many of you know about Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, 39? I see your hands. That those chapters in there describe God bringing the Jews back to the land in detail. Nothing like Nostradamus quatrains, which are so vague and you can make them mean almost anything. Ezekiel was very specific about the return of the Jew to the land. You go in there into chapter 36, you read about the nations around Israel that will be a pain to Israel and taking her land and rejoicing over the destruction of Israel. Yet God says, I'm going to bring you back to this land and I'm going to make it flower. I'm going to make it blossom. I'm going to be doing this. God's sovereign and he's in control. Amen? And that's exactly what we've been watching before our very eyes. So Ezekiel, God is sovereign, he's in control, he's bringing the Jew back to the land. You can't help but read in that book and see that it's so very clear. The book of Daniel, Daniel writes about the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, where the Gentile nations would dominate Israel until this time of the return. Four major Gentile nations that will dominate Israel until the very end. And then in the time of that fourth power, that fourth kingdom, phase two of that fourth kingdom, that's when I'm going to establish my kingdom here on earth. Now, let's look at this real quickly. We have Daniel chapter 2, a very important chapter, describing a statue that's broken into four parts. And then we have Daniel 7, which describes four beasts that we just read about in Revelation 13, and I'm going to show you how it all connects. And Jesus telling us in Luke 21, verse 24, that the times of the Gentiles will continue on until the very end, until he returns. It's all connected, folks. Now, the statue in Daniel chapter 2 represents four kingdoms. We find this in verses 36 to 45. And then in Daniel 7, we find four great beasts that represent the four kingdoms. What are those beasts? They just happen to be a lion, a bear, a leopard, and this terrible beast. The same four that we saw, just read about in Revelation 13. Now, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 both tell us that these four kingdoms will have dominion over Israel. Jesus confirms this in Luke 21, verse 24. That Israel will be dominated by the Gentiles until he comes back. Now, we learn in Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold is Babylon. Daniel chapter 7, this head of gold is described as a lion. Daniel chapter 2, we learn the arms and chest is silver, which would be Persia. And in Daniel 7, he's referred to as a bear. This kingdom Persia. We learn about the belly and thighs of brass is Greece, and Daniel 7 describes this nation, Greece, as a leopard. And then finally, when we come to the legs of iron, we discover that this is it's an unnamed nation, but we learn that the nation that defeats Greece is Rome, right? And Rome is the terrible beast, and Rome is actually going to come in two phases, phase one and two, because we learn about these 10 horns, 10 toes, first of all, the feet of iron and clay. I went into all kinds of details last week on this. I can't do it this week, not enough time. But here is the connection to Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, with the 10 horns. That's where we connect in the book of Daniel. We find 10 horns in Daniel, this fourth beast that comes upon the scene. He has 10 horns, and we find the beast in Revelation 13 also having 10 horns. Now, we learn in Daniel chapter 2 and also Daniel chapter 7. We learn in those two chapters that it's in the time of these kings, the king, the 10 toes, the toes made up of a mixture of iron and clay, and then the time of the 10 horns, the 10 kings. It's during that time that God's kingdom will be established on earth. Now, obviously, if you and I read the Bible literally, do you think his kingdom is established and everything's a perfect peace and there is no more war anymore and spears have been turned into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares? Has that happened? No. Now, see, this is where the church is divided, right here. Big time divided, and it's not equal. 70% of the church argues that we can't take this literally, the establishment of the kingdom as something that is something we see literally. They will take you to Luke 17 and they will say, they'll quote Jesus, and Jesus will say, well, the kingdom of God, you don't see it coming, but it is within you. How many saw Chariots of Fire back in 1980? That was one of Eric Little's favorite lines. You don't see the kingdom of God, but it is within you. Now, every amillennialist knows that verse. Every one of them. And they use that to argue that we are currently in God's kingdom. And it's up to us Christians to make the peace part come about. Are you with me? This, what we're talking about tonight, is really big picture biblical stuff. Theologians argue over the very points that I'm making today. 70% of Christianity today, I'm talking all denominations, Roman Catholic, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, doesn't matter what, Methodist, doesn't matter what denomination, 70% of Christianity today believes that the kingdom of God is here and now, and that Jesus is ruling over our hearts. And it's up to us to make the manifestation of the kingdom present. Now, much of Christianity today has gone into despair. During the 20th century, 19th century and the 20th century, Western civilization, Christianity, has given into despair, realizing, hey, that's not true, and they've turned to what is called humanism and man, and they've secularized Christianity. They're using Christianity rather as a social tool to help rather than really believing it is true. And this is important for us to understand, because this is where our real conflict is today in the church, this point right here. 30% of Christianity believes that one day Jesus will return and he will establish his kingdom on earth. And yes, the swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. And that will happen literally. And a child will be able to lead a lion around by the mane and stick stick her hand in a hole of asps and not be harmed. A wolf and the lamb lying down together. Predators with the hunted prey together, not eating each other. There'll be perfect peace, no more war anymore. 30% of Christianity believes that to be true. It's a minority of the Christians that really believe that to be true and that it is coming. Now, some wonder, well, why do Christians today, why is it that they don't believe that Israel has significance in Bible prophecy? I just explained it to you. 70% of Christianity claims that Israel is totally irrelevant to the Bible. Israel has nothing to do with the Bible other than that they need to be saved like anybody else. Hank Hanegraaff fits into this camp, okay? You know who Hank Hanegraaff is. Okay, he fits into that camp, and there are many who are right there with him. I can say his name because he has publicly come out and addressed this issue, so I can use his name. Now, why is this a problem? This is a huge problem to you and me today in a very practical sense, because it has an effect on how we deal with everyday life, whether it be dealing with Jews, whether it be dealing with the subject of Israel, whether it be dealing with what God is doing and his plans and who he is, and is he sovereign, and is he in charge, and can great glory be comforted over the fact that his son has been taken from him? Did God make a mistake here? Did he fail? And did Satan win out over God in that one? And Christopher's life being snuffed out just like that, does that mean God? It has everything to do with that issue. God is the God of the Bible. He is sovereign. He's in control. And yes, Israel as a nation will bow their knees before God and confess Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And as sure as you and I are here today in the sanctuary, that will happen. Because that's what God's word says will happen. And people will say, how can you even say something as crazy as that? That will never happen, not in a million years. And I'm telling you, because God's word is true and God is not a liar, it will happen. It will happen. And that's why I love to talk about this subject, because I love the fact that my God's in control. And if one of my children were taken, or my wife, or anybody, God forbid, were taken from me prematurely, I would know that God had a plan that is not in line with my plan, because I don't want him to take any of my family members. I'm sure you don't, right? I'm sure Greg didn't want to see Christopher taken. I'm sure that's the case. But as sure as we're standing here, if I truly believe that God's in charge and he's in control, if something bad happens to me, it will not shake me. It will not, because of his word, and he's true to his word, and what he says is true, I can have confidence in, because I see it being worked out around me. Now, the Revelation 13 connection to this, Daniel, is so very important, because as we're understanding the book of Daniel, Daniel is there in Babylon. He wrote the book of Daniel in light of their exile, being kicked out of the land. Is there any hope for Israel? Is there any future for Israel? And Daniel says, God tells Daniel, absolutely, there is hope, because I'm going to do this, and this is what I'm going to do. And by this certain point, when these toes mixed with iron and clay, when these 10 horns of this beast come along, in the times of those kings, those 10 kings, I am going to establish my kingdom on earth. That's just the way it is. So let's look at this once again. Here we have a graph. Here's our statue of Daniel chapter 2. And here's a timeline, the times of the Gentiles, from the time of Daniel, 605 BC, from his time until the establishment of the kingdom here with the second coming of Jesus. And you'll notice these in the graph. You'll notice that we have the four powers that were mentioned in Daniel. And I want to show you how those four powers connect to Daniel chapter 2 and also to Daniel chapter 7. First of all, we have Babylon as a head of gold, Persia as the chest and arms of silver, Greece as the belly and thighs of brass, Rome as the legs of iron, and then we come to Rome phase 2. Rome phase 1, the legs of iron. Rome phase 2, the toes of mixed of iron and clay, and yet that is a fourth kingdom. And how does Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 fit into this? Well, we have, first of all, the winged lion. And then we have, which is Babylon. We have the bear, which is Persia, the leopard, which is Greece. And then we have the terrible beast, which is Rome phase one. And then this terrible beast has 10 horns. I don't see, can you see the 10 horns there? Oh, there it is. That's phase two. And notice when that takes place. Rome ends. Actually, the key to understanding all of this is Israel. Israel is the focus of the nature of these Gentile kingdoms that dominate Israel. As long as Israel is around, God lists these Gentile powers that dominate Israel. When Israel is exiled and driven out of the land, there's no point in even talking about Gentile domination anymore, right? Because they've been dispersed, they're no longer a nation, and so we have this big gap of time. And that's why this big gap of time here, the Jews have been dispersed throughout the world until 1948. They come back to the land. Let me turn that down. Okay. You probably wonder, what is that water? Well, remember the beast coming up out of the sea in Revelation 13? He's walking up out of the water. That's what that was. I had little sound effects earlier, but they didn't take. But I want you to notice now, here's Revelation 13 verses 1 and 2. We find seven heads and 10 horns, and they just happen to be there. We find a breakdown of the three the four beasts that we described in Daniel, right? We have the beast, the leopard, the bear, and the lion, and we see those same animals in Revelation 13. It's not accidental that they're there. And so God wants us to realize that there's going to be this reconfiguration of these nations, but they're all there. They're coming back, and they will dominate Israel in the last days, and they will come in the form of a seven-headed, ten-horned beast. Now, I want to get into the seven heads for a moment, because Daniel 13, I'm sort of long-winded on this, and but Daniel 13, 1 and 2, we see the beast that comes out, the dragon watching him as he comes out with the seven heads and the ten horns and the ten crowns and the ten horns, and then he's described with a combination of these four other beasts out of the book of Daniel. I want to look at those seven heads. Now, what is it about those seven heads and of the Revelation beast and the four beasts in Daniel 7? Here's what they have in common. First of all, the fourth beast has ten horns in the book of Daniel, described with ten horns in chapter 7, verse 7. And in Revelation 13, verse 1, the seven-headed beast has ten horns. There's what they have in common. Also, we find that the one of the horns that comes up among the ten, a horn of the fourth beast, is boastful and has a boastful and pompous mouth. That's Daniel 7, 8, and 20. And then we find a boastful mouth speaking blasphemies in Revelation 13, 5, and 6. We went over this last week. In Daniel 7, verse 21, we find that the beast, this horn that comes up with his mouth, makes war against the saints and prevails. In Revelation, we find that the beast makes war against the saints and overcomes them in Revelation 13, verse 7. We find in Daniel 7, 23, that this beast, this fourth beast with the ten horns, tramples the whole earth. And in Revelation 13, verse 7, he has authority over all tribes, languages, and nations. In Daniel 7, 24, the ten horns are ten kings. And then in Revelation 17, 12, we read that the ten horns are also ten kings. See the commonalities behind with all of this? We find in Daniel 7, the four beasts are four kingdoms. That's chapter 7, 3 through 7. And then Revelation chapter 17, 9 and 10, we find out that the seven horns are seven kingdoms. And I want to focus on that for just a minute. Now, the seven kingdoms the seven heads on the beast symbolize seven kingdoms. We learn that in Revelation 17, 9. Here's a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Mountains are symbolic of kingdoms consistently throughout Scripture. And there are also seven kings. Now, the seven heads represent seven kings also. So what we have here are seven heads equaling seven kings and seven kingdoms. You don't have a king unless there's a kingdom, right? And so we have seven kings and seven kingdoms. Now, I went to all the trouble to point this out to you because I'm concerned about those seven heads. What is this seven-headed beast? The seven-headed beast represents seven kingdoms of the past, and those seven kingdoms are nations, kingdoms, that have dominated Israel in her past. And we looked at that last week. Here are those seven nations that dominated Israel. This is all connected and easily supported. Egypt was the first kingdom. Then Israel became a sovereign nation, leaving Egypt. They were sovereign until 722 when Assyria came in and took out the 10 northern tribes. There were still two tribes left behind, and Babylon took care of them in 609. So the third kingdom, or the third head, would be Babylon. And then we have the Medo-Persian Empire following Babylon in 539. They defeat Babylon and they dominate Israel. Greece continues to dominate Israel. Now remember, Israel is a vassal state to these nations, subject. Israel is a nation, they're there, but they don't have their sovereign king in charge. And then Rome comes along and defeats Greece, and Rome phase one dominates Israel until how long? 70 AD. When 70 AD rolls along, what does Rome do? They destroy the temple, and by 136 AD, Israel, Jerusalem is leveled, and they make it a law against a Jew to even be found in Jerusalem. They rename the city of Jerusalem to Aiella Capitolina, and they rename the land of Judea and Samaria to Philistina, or Palestine. And they did this as a slap in the face to Israel. They renamed the land after one of Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines. And so to this day, the Palestinians who claim to descend from the Philistines, it couldn't be further from the truth. The Philistines came from the Aegean Sea in Crete, in that region, and they don't have anything today to do with anything to do with today's Palestinians, not even connected, yet that's what happened. And so they assumed this name, and thus the Palestinians today who took on this name Philistina, we can thank Rome for that. Israel was then exiled once again and no longer a nation, and thus we are frozen in time with these six heads. There's a seventh head yet to come, and the seventh head that is to come is phase two of Rome. Rome is going to revive in the form of 10 horns or 10 kings, and that is just around the corner, folks. Going to happen soon. We're watching it form right before our very eyes. I don't know if you've noticed it, but the European community continues to grow. They're interested in Northern Africa now. I have articles about this. They have their eyes in Northern Africa. They also have their eyes on other areas in the Middle East. How about Iraq? They're interested in Iraq. Did you know that? So is the U.S. There's a lot of fascinating combinations here, but we see Rome phase two developing before our very eyes, and it will end up in a form of 10 kings. And they will rule for a short time, but they will move in and they will take over Israel and dominate Israel. And they will divide up the land. Now that's what we're trying to do today. We're trying to divide up the land. We, who's we? The nations of the world are doing this. The United States is part of it, dividing up the land. I'm not going to argue that the current government of Israel is, they have a lot of problems and they are in unbelief. And yes, they are under the curse right now. And the Bible promises that as long as they are under the curse, they are going to have problems with their neighbors. And until they accept Jesus as Messiah, that's going to continue to happen. They're going to continue to have trouble with their neighbors. But this is the beauty about it. I want you to think about you and me right now. Do you have troubles? Do you have troubles? Well, yeah, I do, but I believe in God. They don't even believe in Jesus and Messiah, but I do. I believe. But you know, the issue is this. They have troubles, and they don't accept Jesus as their Messiah, yet God is still interested in them, and he cares for them. Now, how much more you when you acknowledge him? He still cares for you. If you have troubles and you have problems and you fall on your face and you goof up, which we all do. Anybody here not goof up? Could I see your hands? Anybody not sin in here? We all have troubles, right? And so the fact is that he cares for you, and he is interested in you when you're at your lowest point. He's interested in Israel even in their unbelief. He knows when even a bird falls to the ground. Any bird, he knows. He cares about you. And so when you fall, and understand that he's always going to be there for you. Now we've got Daniel 7 and the four beasts: Babylon, the lion; the Medo-Persia is a bear; Greece is a leopard; and then Rome is the beast, the Rome in two phases. So we have the four beasts of Daniel connected here to Revelation 13, 1 and 2. See the connection? So the seven-headed beast that we find in Revelation, Egypt and Assyria are not mentioned. Why didn't Daniel mention Egypt and Assyria? Why didn't he mention? Because those were behind him. He was looking forward. You see, Daniel, when he wrote about the four kingdoms that were to come, the next four heads that were to come, he was not looking back. He was looking to the end. And so Daniel's not going to mention a seven-headed beast. He's going to talk about the four beasts that become part of that seven-headed beast. Are you there? I think you are. I can see that. Okay. Now, let's go to 13 verse 8. Revelation 13, 8. All who dwell on the earth. Now, here we're picking up from where we left off last week. The whole world is following after this beast, the seven-headed beast. One of the heads was the wounded, right? But it came back, and now the world is just amazed and following after this beast. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. two things real quickly here. The head that was mortally wounded probably is one of those kingdoms of the past that's resurrected, right? Maybe it's Rome. Rome was wounded. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You know what that rhyme is about, don't you? The fall of Rome. And they couldn't put Humpty together again. Because why? She was mortally wounded. But she's going to raise up again. She's going to come back. And that very well could be the mortal wound. But it's also speaking of a person. Because in verse 8 here it says they will worship him. The one that was killed, the one that was appeared to be mortally wounded, it says. And he, they will worship him. And who does the worshiping? Notice it, it's the earth dwellers. Earth dwellers are an interesting group. The earth dwellers in the book of Revelation have a significant differentiation from those who dwell in heaven. We read about those who dwell in heaven in contrast to those who dwell on earth. And by the way, if you are so heavenly minded, some argue, you'll be of no earthly good. Have you heard that before? I'd like to reverse that. It's just the opposite. If you are so earthly minded, you will be of no heavenly good. You follow that? Colossians tells us that we are to set our minds on things above and not on things below. We are to have our thoughts on the things of the Lord, which are heavenly. So if you want to be effective for the Lord, have heavenly minded things going on. Be heavenly minded first, and then you will be of earthly good. How? To affect those who are bound by this earth. Let's talk about the earth dwellers. The Greek word for earth dweller, for the word dweller, is katoikeo, meaning to house permanently. Katoikeo means to house permanently. That is to reside, to dwell, to inhabit. We read about this, for example, in Revelation 3, verse 10, where Jesus is addressing the church of Philadelphia. You've kept my command to persevere. Because you've done that, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, notice, to test those who katoikeo, dwell on the earth. Those who are permanently housed, they reside, their roots are here. Let's look at another passage. Revelation 6:10, and they cried with a loud voice, those under the altars, those who were martyred for Christ, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who, katoikeo, dwell on the earth. You see, the earth dwellers are the ones who persecute Christians because they're rooted here in earthly things, not in heavenly things. Let's look at another one. Revelation 8, verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heavens, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the katoikeo of the earth, those who dwell in the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpets the three angels are about to sound. And then Revelation 11, 10. And those who dwell, katoikeo, on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Almost sounds like the Middle East when something bad happens to Israel. They give each other candy and presents. Isn't that true? They celebrate, you know, oh, they got those Israelites again. Be careful, by the way. We never rejoice over our enemies. I mean, even the we are to never rejoice over the destruction of your enemy. That's scriptural. Your heart is to go out to them. You are to have compassion for them. Not to mean that we ignore justice. Yes, we want justice. But justice not at the expense of compassion, you see. And so we need to be careful about rejoicing over the destruction of the enemy. But those who dwell on the earth, they're actually going to be excited over the death of God's two prophets when they're put to death, that we read about in chapter 11. Chapter 12, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the katoikeo of the earth, those who dwell in the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. It's interesting, earth dwellers may love the devil, but he hates them. Isn't that interesting? That's what this tells us. Those who dwell on the earth, the devil hates them, but they are worshiping him. That's what we learned in Revelation 13. They are worshiping and following after him and giving him, we learned that last week. And yet, woe to those who dwell in the earth, because he's coming down with great fury and wrath. Earth dwellers live life as though this life on earth is their only life. It's like the atheist evolutionist who says, I came forth from the dirt and I will go back to the dirt, and that's the end of it. Have you ever met anybody like that? I have. And they don't believe, you know, that I go back to the dirt, that's it, it's all over, done. Earth dwellers live by the motto, you only have one life to live, so live it with all the gusto you can get. Remember the beer commercial? That's where it's at. It's only this life, so I'm going to live it to its fullest. I'm going to get everything I can to indulge the flesh and make my flesh prosper and happy, because I know that the end is coming. It's going to be over. The names of the earth dwellers who worship the beast are not written in the book of life. The book of life contains only those names that have eternal life. God said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Those are the ones whose names are written in heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he died just for you? And it's that simple. All people on earth have an equal opportunity to come to God and have life through his Son. God does not predestine anybody to hell. That's one of the reasons why I have a problem with Calvinism. He does not predestine anybody to hell. You cannot find that anywhere in Scripture. Does not. But you are predestined, if you so choose, to enter heaven if you accept his Son and the provision, who is the provision for our salvation. The earth dwellers think that they gain life by worshiping the beast. But Jesus said this about that, Matthew 16:24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And those who do not follow Jesus but worship this life on earth as the end all will lose eternal life. Jim Elliot, one of five Christian missionaries killed while sharing his faith with the Auca Indians in Ecuador in 1956, said this: he is no fool who gives up that what he cannot keep in order to gain that what he cannot lose. Let me say that again. Jim Elliot, you know who he is? He was a young man, small children, and he gave up his life reaching out to the Auca Indians in Ecuador in 1956, he and four other missionaries, who flew a plane back into the Indian tribe to reach out to them, and these Indians put them to death. Jim Elliot, before this happened, before he died, said, he is no fool who gives up that what he cannot keep in order to gain that what he cannot lose. Isn't that wisdom? Think about that for a moment. That's what it's all about. Right there. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and light to our path. Your word is true, absolutely. And it can be measured against reality as we look at history, as we look at what is going on around us. Your word is so exciting. Thank you for your exciting word, Lord. You have given it to us because you love us. Thank you for the promised blessing that you've given us in Revelation 1:3, that he who reads this will be blessed, who hears it will be blessed. The only book promised with a blessing. And as we understand these things, Lord, it's so exciting. Thank you, Lord, from the bottom of my heart for the book of Revelation, for your beautiful word, for your Bible, for helping us to just accept it for what it is, just so simply, and a child can understand it. So thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his Spirit. May you know beyond all any shadow of a doubt that he cares for every little detail in your life, that nothing escapes his attention. those moments of despair and discouragement that you go through, he knows what's happening. He just wants you to reach out to him and to tell him, Lord, I know you're there, and I know you care, and I'm going to trust you with this situation. And you know what? That depression, that darkness that's pressing in and trying to take away any confidence that you might have in him, he'll remove it. He'll remove it in his time. But you first got to step out and begin to praise him and to thank him and to rejoice. Because if you are not anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition, make your request known to God. And the key phrase here now is with thanksgiving. You make the requests. You pray and you talk to him. And even though you're down and you're gloom in your heart and you feel like everything's pressing in, but you do it anyway. You know how hard it is to just be able to praise God when you're down? Boy, I know about that. But you know, when you start doing it and you praise him anyway and you thank him in the midst of what's going on, this is the promise, and I'll finish it. He says, because when you do these things, he says that something happens that is supernatural that you cannot comprehend. He says, for the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will do this. Will guard your heart and will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. No psychologist or psychiatrist can even come close to making that promise to you. Okay? So in Jesus' name, walk out the door with that knowledge and receive that peace. Amen. See you next week.